Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis and chapter 50. Genesis and chapter 50. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor before you stand. Well, you could do it when you stand too, but also find Hebrews and chapter 11. Genesis chapter 50, and then also Hebrews and chapter 11 tonight. I do want to thank you, church. I want to thank you for your hospitality and grace this week. What a wonderful, wonderful time that my wife and I have had. I was telling Pastor Merrick, I preach quite a few revivals and meetings out every year, but usually up in the Pacific Northwest, our kind of churches, you know, if they run, you know, 40 or 50, that's in pretty good shape. And so usually there's not quite this many. I appreciate the spirit here, the friendliness, the welcomeness, the excitement. You seem to be happy to be Christians and happy to, you know, be in the house of the Lord. Amen. You know, some people, you know, they come to church, but kind of grudgingly, you know. And one time I was preaching a revival meeting. I'm preaching a meeting. It wasn't a revival. It was a missions conference at a church. And so I was at church early and talking to one of the missionaries that was there. And before the service started, one of the members of the church got up and he says, "I hope you're not going to come over to me and the missionary. I hope you're not going to talk about it, try to get us to give more money to missions. Don't you people know that we've been given all we can give for so many years? We just don't need to be given any more money. And I hope you're not going to talk." Well, I knew what I was preaching on, so I just walked away and let him, you know, complain to the missionary. And I told everyone I didn't change my message that night, but I did maybe extra emphasize a few points. So, thank you for just your grace this week. We have had such a wonderful, wonderful time. And if my wife, big roar happens again, please excuse my wife. She goes running out of the service. Go see that, see the lights of that plane as it goes off. All right, so Genesis chapter 50 this evening, Genesis chapter 50, verses 23 through 26. The Bible says, "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and God will visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." The other passage I actually looked up was Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. The Bible says, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." And let's pray. Father, I want to ask you tonight that your Holy Spirit will bless as we meet in this place this evening. It's so wonderful to be in the house of God tonight. I just want to ask you that you'll bless and use the service for your glory. Thank you, Lord, once again for this church and for their testimony and for the work that you are doing in this part of the country through Calvary Baptist Church. And Lord, I ask you to bless tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You'll notice that I jumped a little bit from Abraham to Joseph, Abraham's grandson. Is it grandson? Joseph, Abraham, and Isaac, and then Jacob, and Abraham. His son is Isaac. His grandson is Joseph. Is that right? Jacob, his grandson is Jacob, and so this is his great-grandson. And got to get all those things worked out. You've noticed, but my connection is this. Of course, they're by faith, and all in Hebrews chapter 11. But my connection is, last night, we saw Abraham purchase a grave for Sarah. And tonight, we're going to see Joseph request that his bones be carried and buried in that place in the promised land. So we're going to be looking tonight at the last words of Joseph just before he died. Last words, preparation for this mess. I like to study, like to read and learn about history a little bit. And so right now I'm kind of on a George Washington kick in my personal studies and reading and so forth. Do you know what the last words of George Washington were before he died? He'd gone out riding his horse. It was his habit that he'd go out horseback riding for about 45 minutes a day, and he'd gone out riding his horse like he'd always done. We'd come home, had a little bit of a cough, and the cough turned into a problem, and within a couple of days, you know, it was pretty obvious he was going to die. And so on his deathbed, the last words he said were to his doctor. He instructed his doctor, don't bury me for a couple of days. Wanted to make sure he was really dead before he actually put him in the grave. So just don't bury. And then, I mean, so important was this to him, he asked the doctor to repeat those orders And so after he had heard that the doctor understood, he finally, then he was willing to give up the ghost and kick the bucket there. Now, I'm not sure that that's an excellent introduction, illustration of the importance of last words, but it interests me. And so sometimes preaching, you just get to talk about what you like and not anything else. Joseph has some dying words, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. And the Bible says that those dying words are twofold. He made mention, number one, of Israel's departing from Egypt. And then number two, he gave a commandment that when that departing happened, when Israel left Egypt and headed back to the promised land, he gave commandment. He said, I want my bones to go back with you. And so from that key phrase and that key passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, I want to give you four thoughts tonight. We'll be finished with this this evening. Just four thoughts from that phrase, that Joseph's dying words. Number one, he makes mention of the departing of Israel from Egypt. And then number two, gives commandment that his bones go back with them when they leave Egypt and go into the promised land. Four things that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, I noticed this, that I see this. Joseph believed that that Israel was going home. He believed that they were going to go home. They were in Egypt. In fact, they're in Egypt in no small measure to him. And God had sent him ahead, and God had put him there in the land of Egypt ahead. And it was Joseph who recommended that his family, 70 members at this time, that they would leave the promised land and come down there where he would be able to care for them. And it is through Joseph that Israel ends up in the land of Egypt. But Joseph knows and believes that they're going home, that someday Israel, the people of Israel, are going to go back to the promised land. It seems pretty obvious to me that even by the time Jacob died, Joseph's father, even that by the time that Jacob died, the Jews already had some kind of obligation to stay in Egypt. So it wasn't like, they got to come and go. Joseph is the second in command of Egypt, and he says, hey, Dad, why don't you bring the family down here and you can stay until the drought's over. And when the drought's over, you can go back home. You can come, you can leave as you please, and just come on over. It isn't like, when a family comes to your house, to visit, and sometimes they come and stay for a while. Got a brother who one time we were living in Colorado, and I love my brother, but he was so he came to visit once, and he visited and visited and visited and visited until one day he was out of town. We looked in the paper, we found an apartment, rented an apartment for him, and when he came home that night, we said, you don't live here anymore. We gave him the address of his where he lived, and we paid for get him out of the house. And but it wasn't like that. It wasn't like for Israel, it wasn't like they came in to the land of Egypt, and they're there as long as they want, and they can leave when they want. Joseph pulls a few strings to be able to invite them into the land of Egypt in the first place. He is second in command, but he does have someone over him, and he's not got just carte blanche on this thing. And so Joseph invites them to come in the land, but it is obvious by the time that Jacob dies, it's obvious that there's some kind of strings attached, that the Jews already have some kind of obligation to Egypt and to stay there and to ask and request permission for whatever they would do, whether it was coming or going. Because when Jacob died, Jacob requested that he be buried in the promised land. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. It wasn't home. It wasn't home. Now, he'd already spent some years away from home, and he didn't want to be out of home, away from home anymore. He wasn't home, and he wanted to see to it that when his body was, when he died and his body was buried, that he'd be buried at home. And they had a family plot. They had a place to go, and that's where he wanted to be. And he requested that he be buried in the promised land at home. And although the Egyptians, when you read the story, read the account, the Egyptians are not only willing to allow Joseph to take his father's body to the promised land and to bury them alongside of Abraham and Isaac and alongside of Sarah. Not only is the Pharaoh willing for that and the Egyptians willing for that to happen, but they become participants in the in the process of getting Jacob's body into the promised land, and they go with them and make them for a big deal out of it when the body is taken there and he's buried. And Joseph, but Joseph had to seek permission for it to happen. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 4 and 6, the Bible says, when the days of mourning were past, so now Jacob's gone, when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, "Now, or if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear." So, Jacob asks his son, said, "I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I want to be buried at home. We've got it set up. We've got the place. That's where I want to be buried. That's where I want to be laid to rest." And Joseph goes to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Yeah, that's okay. I'm giving you permission to do what it is that your father asked you to do. I'm giving you permission to do it." But so there's some kind of string. There's some kind of obligation that Joseph has and that Israel has, even already, as far as whether they can go and take the body of Jacob into the promised land to be buried. And if there was already something binding the Jews to stay in Egypt while Joseph was alive, can you imagine how Joseph could see that it would be much more difficult for the Jews to leave once he was gone? He is their connection to the administration. Joseph's their connection to Pharaoh and to the leadership in Egypt, and it is through Joseph that they've been invited into land. And when they come into land, remember, it was kind of one of those funny things that Joseph says to Pharaoh, "Here, give us this land of Goshen, because it's away from everybody. We're shepherds, and your people, the Egyptians, don't like herdmen very much. And so we'll just take this land over here in Goshen, and we'll take that land over there, and that way we're out of your hair." And so there's already some kind of, you know, some kind of strife, or some kind of, you know, a little bit of uneasiness about this thing. But Joseph is the one who's the buffer, and Joseph's the one that makes it. And now Joseph, he's asked permission to take his dad and bury him in the promised land. And I can see Joseph saying, if I'm asking permission to have my dad buried in the promised land, he can already see, I think, that it's going to be much more difficult for the Jews in Egypt once the second in charge of Egypt was dead, once Joseph was gone. By the time Joseph died, he knew his bones were not going to be carried to the promised land anytime soon. So he doesn't even ask for, you know, "Go bury my bones over there." He just said, "You're going to leave this place someday, and when you leave this place, I'm making requests." In fact, it's more than a request. He's commanding, "Take my bones with you. This isn't home. And maybe it's not possible, once I'm dead, maybe it's not possible for you to go to the promised land and to bury me right now. Maybe that's not a possibility. But I know that you're going to leave this land one day. I know that God is going to allow you to go back home one day. And when you go home, I want my body, I want my bones to go with you." He knew he wasn't going to go anytime soon. And it'd only be a matter of time, I'm thinking, in Joseph's mind, he's looking like this. It's only going to be a matter of time before there would be a Pharaoh that comes on the scene in Egypt who has no respect for the name of Joseph at all. And I think he's got some scriptural premise for that. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 13, God is speaking to Abraham, prophesying about the future of this nation that's going to come from Abraham. And God speaking to Abraham says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And I fairly well expect that Joseph was aware of God's word to Abraham, and that Joseph could put two and two together and say, this prophecy that the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are going to be in a strange land, and they are going to be afflicted in that strange land for 400 years. I'm pretty sure that by this time Joseph's figured out that God's prophecy to Abraham is coming true, and that it's happening right now in Egypt, and that it's going to be a while before we leave this land, that it's going to be a 400-year stay in this land. One of the things that tells me right away is that Joseph knew and believed God's word. They didn't have Bible like we have a Bible today. It was a word of mouth kind of thing, but it was a very accurate kind of a system because of the fact that, you know, relatives lived so very long. So Abraham lived way into the life of Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob lives way into the life of Joseph, so that Joseph has heard very clearly from Joseph has heard from very clearly from his father, probably from his grandfather, not so much from Abraham, but he has heard the word of God, and he knows what God has told Abraham concerning the children of Israel, concerning his family. He knows that they're going to be in a strange land, and I think he can say, this is happening right now. We're in Egypt, and we're not going to get to leave Egypt right now. It looks to me like the word of God is being fulfilled right now. Joseph knew, and Joseph believed God's word. And he believed and knew that they would be going home because of God's word. He knew that they would get to go home someday, not now, but someday. And you know, I tell you, preachers have been saying that we're going to go home to heaven for about 2,000 years now. Baptist preachers have been saying that we're not long for this earth, and that we're strangers, and that we're pilgrims on this earth, and that we're not going to stay too long, and that it's not going to be that much longer before the Lord's going to descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God's going to sound, and the dead and the Christ are going to rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so be in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And preacher been saying that for 2,000 years, and I know what people in the pews have been saying, yeah. You guys have been saying that a long, long time. Well, listen, you just need to keep listening to it and keep believing it, because it's going to happen. Now, I don't know if it's going to happen today, and I don't know if it's going to happen tomorrow, but I know it's going to happen one of these days. I don't think you have to worry. When the jet takes off, you'll be able to hear the trumpet over the jet, and you'll be okay, and you'll be able to get past that thing, and you're going to make it to one of these days. The Word of God promises us that God is going to call us home, and our time on this earth will be over, and we get to go home. And Joseph believed the Word of God, even though it's going to be a while before this thing happens, even though it's not going to happen tomorrow or the next day for him. He knows that that's the way it's going to be, that there's going to be a time that they're going to be in the land of Egypt. He knows that God's word is true, and he knows that someday they're going home. The second thing, just by implication from Joseph's last words, is he believed in a promised land for the Jews, closely connected. He believed in a promised land for the Jews. And though there had been reasons that the Jews had been removed from that promised land, and I think what's going on when the Jews, God leads so that the Jewish people, they're in the promised land, and then God works it out so that they can go into the land of Egypt, and they spend those 400 and some years in Egypt. And I think what God is doing is he is protecting them so that they won't become assimilated into the Canaanite culture and the Canaanite families, that they won't just intermarry, you know, the boys of the Jews marrying the girls of the Canaanites, and the girls of the Jews marrying the boys of the Canaanites, and pretty soon you wouldn't be able to tell which ones were Jews and which ones were Canaanites, because they'd all be kind of wrapped up in one. By taking the Jews, just 70 of them at this time, and moving them down into Egypt, what happens? The Egyptians are not going to have anything to do with these Jewish people, and it protects them so that they can stay a pure race, a pure family, until they become large enough to be a nation. I think that's what's happening. And so there's some reasons that God removed the Jews from the promised land and put them into the land of Egypt to give them a safe place to grow as a people. Though there were reasons, Joseph held on to the promises of God rather than the circumstances of the earth. Instead of looking and saying, well, you know, we've moved here, and you know, God let it happen, and so this must be where we're going to stay for ever and ever and ever. Joseph held on to the promises of God. And I know that there's times when you wonder about the promises of God. I know that there are times when you're thinking to yourself, maybe what we see in the Bible isn't going to happen exactly like we think it's going to happen. And maybe what the preachers have been preaching isn't going to be just like the preachers have been saying it's going to be. And maybe God isn't coming. Maybe Jesus isn't going to come. And maybe there is no heaven. And maybe there is no millennial kingdom. And maybe there is no rapture, and you hear all of those kind of things anymore, even from preachers, even from people who used to be independent fundamental Baptist preachers are saying, maybe there really won't be a rapture like that, and maybe all of those things were wrong for 2,000 years, and that kind of a thing. But Joseph held on to the promises of God rather than onto the circumstances of the earth that he lived in. And the other thing is, Joseph did not believe that his death would change the promises of God. God made some promises, And his dying didn't change the promises that God had made. They didn't change the promises for the Jews that remained and were alive. They didn't change the promises of God that God had made for Jacob, or I'm sorry, for Joseph. Death doesn't change a thing. Now, there's several lessons that come to my mind when I think about that. Joseph, you know, he's holding on to the promises of God, and he knows that death isn't going to change anything. Several lessons that come to my mind. First one is that Christians, you kind of see a parallel between the Jews in Egypt and Joseph in Egypt, and then you and I on this earth today. We Christians, we're confined here on this earth, kind of obligated to it, aren't we? At least as far as I figured out, there's no way to come and go. You're either here or you're gone. And I don't see any options, you know, to come and go. And we're obligated to stay. We're confined here. It's not home, but we're confined here and strangers and pilgrims in this land. And another observation, Christian tolerance in the world, like it did in the life of Joseph and the Jews in Egypt, Christian tolerance in this world today kind of ebbs and flows with the years. And when you look at church history, early on in church history, the first century, Christians were hated and attacked early on in that first century. In the second century, kind of developed and grew. It was kind of what happened in the first and second centuries is there would be some persecution in pockets. It wouldn't happen universally to Christians. It would happen in pockets, and some believers here would be persecuted and some other believers over here would have peace and safety and things would be going okay in their lives. And then as time went on through the end of the first century and into the second century, heresies began to develop and the Roman hatred for the Jews increased. By 70 AD, Israel is Jerusalem is destroyed. The Jews are scattered around the world, and world hatred for the Jews have increased, and the Christians are associated with the Jews. And so the empires of the world attacked Jews and Gentiles alike, and it got pretty tough, and it got tougher and tougher. Of course, then comes the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, now it looks like, at least for those who are in the Catholic Church, they're looking and saying, well, look what God did for us. God gave us the governments of the world. God made us the leaders of the world, and now not only are we safe, and now not only are we going to be free of persecution and oppression in this world, but we're going to be able to force people to come to our way of thinking. And now, you wouldn't be like me, but this is how I was when I was young. I told you, I got picked on a lot. So when I graduated from high school, I was 5'2", moved away, and 3 months later, didn't know this, but during the summer after I moved away, I started growing. And so I grew 7 inches the first 3 months out of high school. So I come home at the end of summer. I came back home to see, you know, visit my mom and dad, and I was bigger than all those guys that picked on me. Just that fast. I was bigger than them. So you know what I did? Because I was a real spiritual person, I moved home. I moved back to a little town called Waitsburg, Washington. I moved home, and I started lifting weights. And I lived in a 33-foot travel trailer. I kept the windows closed all the time. And I'd lift weights. I'd go to work, and I'd lift weights, and waiting on the day that I was going to beat up everyone who beat up me. I had the list. I was planning on getting them. And there was one fella who was a part of that in crowd who had kind of, he never did pick on me. His name was Dick Largent. And so I would just tell Dick, he was actually lifting weights with me. Dick was a pretty strong fella. And so we'd lift weights together. And I just tell Dick, you just let them know I'm coming. I'm not sure when it'll be, but I'm coming. You let Mike Sharp know I'm going to get him. You let him know. You tell Rod Lingle I'm going to get him. I'd sit in the trailer and I'd dream up how I'm going to do it. I was planning it. I was going to get him. I actually worked at the place that Rod Lingle worked in, so lifting weights and stuff. One day I punched in my time clock and my boss said, Marvin, you are huge. And Rod Lingle was there. And he said, yeah, I remember when you were a little punk. I picked Rod Lingle up. I walked up to him, picked him up and said, so do I. Sat him down and walked away. He quit the job and moved away. I've never seen him since. Okay, and that's and then once it happened, I decided, you know, if I ever actually go through with this thing, I'll be as bad as they are. So I think about it was right about that same time I got saved and my heart changed and I got to be kind of different kind of a person, and I never did find him. And right now, if I was able to find Rod Lingle, if you ever meet a guy named Rod Lingle, have him call me because I'd really like to just talk with him, make things right with him, you know, and stuff like that. But I'm thinking that's how these so-called Christians are. They see a time when the emperor of Rome, he becomes a so-called convert to Christ, and now he's declaring that everyone is going to, and his empire is going to have to become a believer and trust in the same the God of the Christians. And I can see the Christians in those days saying, "Here is our chance. We will join the empire church, and we'll get back at everyone who picked on us. We'll be the big guy on the block now, and we'll get back at everybody." And so there was a time, you know, where all of a sudden it seemed like, you know, the big kind of church, it was growing and it had peace, but there were believers in the, you know, who wouldn't join up with that established monster that was being built, and they were still persecuted. And then, you know, persecution, the Catholic Church persecuted the Protestants then persecuted the Baptists, or Catholics persecuted everybody, and the Protestants persecuted the Baptists, and then came the United States of America. We got to the United States of America, believers, Baptists got here to this country, and through a process, it didn't happen overnight, but through a process, the founding of our country, there came a day when our country offered to everyone tolerance, and even Baptists, for the first time in history, Baptists could worship freely and according to dictates of their own conscience, without being persecuted and without fear of oppression, and Baptists began to spread and to grow in our country. Baptists became the largest group of believers in the country for in fact, I think they're still considered that, and began to grow and spread like that. But you know what happened is the Baptists got used to being having peace for 1700 years. Baptist believers were used to the fact that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and persecution were synonymous. Being a believer and being persecuted was the same thing. But after the Revolutionary War and the Bill of Rights, Baptists started thinking it was okay. We deserve peace and tolerance. And what's happened is, over the course of Christian history, there have been times of peace and times of tolerance, but there are also some times that are less peaceful and less tolerant. And brethren, I think we're going into one of the less tolerable, less peaceful periods of time. I think the tide is flowing the other way. And I think that if we don't come to a place where we get some conviction about us and some backbone about us and say, "These are the things that I believe, and bless God, I'll die for them, I'll suffer for them." Sometimes it'd be easier to die than suffer. And I will stand on these things. If I stand alone, I will stand on these truths and these principles. And because that tolerance thing, it ebbs and flows. It comes and goes. Another thing I think I learned from Joseph saying, you know, we're in this land, but this isn't what God has for us. We have a promised land waiting for us. That Christians are on this world only for a limited and predetermined period of time. God had prophesied to Abraham and said, now, that your seed, your family, they're going to go into another land where they will be afflicted, but God gave a limited time. He said for 400 years. It's going to last for a certain period of time. Now, I don't know how long it'll be, but one day God will remove us from this earth. And by the way, He will remove the Christians from the earth before He finishes what He's doing on this earth. We who are believers, we're going to be in heaven when this thing gets done. The pre-tribulation rapture is not a theory, it's a fact, and we will be gone. We will be removed when the tribulation happens and God finalizes everything that He's doing with the Jew and Gentile nations. Christians, another lesson is Christians will be best able to handle the confinement and the persecution, the ebbs and flow of peace or persecution. We will be better able to handle what goes on if we believe the Word of God, if we know the Word of God and believe it. Amen. You know, the Word of God, sometimes people talk about the Bible as like it's this handbook for living. And I don't suppose that that's wrong in my mind in a certain way, but I think the Bible is much more than a handbook for life. I think it's much more than God's owner's manual for us. I think we might be able to use it that way. I just don't think we want to only use the Bible that way. I think that this is our connection with heaven. But you know, one of the things that it is it's it gives us God's big picture. I never was much of a football player, sportsman. When I grew up, I rodeoed. I rode bulls and rode horses and team rope, that kind of stuff, bulldog team rope and that kind of stuff. So I never was much of a a sports player. I did play on the football team, but I told you I was a tackling dummy is what I was. And so I don't really know a whole lot about it. But I do know this. I know that on the football field, there are men with different, I don't even want to tell you how many because I'm not sure I'd be right. There are men with different functions. Now, the coolest job on the football field is the quarterback. I mean, he's the one everyone's going to talk about. He's the one everyone's going to look at. The camera's going to be on him every single time. He's got a pretty cool job. He gets to call the plays, at least in some teams he gets to call the plays, and all that kind of stuff. That's a cool job. But, you know, there are some other jobs on the football field that are very important, but, you know, you almost never get to hear about them. Those guys, those linemen, you know, that what they, you know, their job is to eat all week long so that they could, like a rock or a boulder sitting out there and that kind of stuff. You don't hear very much about those guys and things like that. And can you see something like this? Can you see like this? Some guy whose job is to be this boulder. That's all. Just stay right there. Don't let anyone get past you. You just stay right there. I want you to weigh 450 pounds. And anyone who's less than 450 pounds better not get past you. And he stays right there. And I can see him right one day when the quarterback, you know, everyone's interviewing him. And the quarterback comes out and they put the zoom in on his face as he begins to call the play. And I can see this guy in the line saying, wait a minute, zoom in on my face. Look at me. Why are you looking at him? You know why that lineman can take a position that's a little less in the limelight? Well, because he's seen the game plan. He knows that everyone on his team has a role to play. And his role is just as important as the quarterback's role. The quarterback gets the role that everyone talks about. But his role, if he's not there, the quarterback isn't going to be there either. It ain't going to work for either one of them. And you know what the Bible is it's the game plan. It lets us see where we are in God's picture and God's plan. And it's a whole lot easier to deal with the trials, the troubles, the persecutions, and the whatever else is going on when we know that we've got a place in the game, when we know that we're a part of God's picture, that God isn't up there in heaven saying, boy, I don't know what to do with this. I'm sure not, man, this, I wasn't expecting this. I don't know what to do with this. And what about this guy? He got saved. I didn't know he was going to get saved. What am I going to do about that guy getting saved? And let me see, do we have to find some place for him to be in the plan of God? No, God has it all worked out ahead of time. And this book gives us, lets us see the big picture. It lets us see where we fit in to the plan of God. And you'll be able, you and I, we will be able to deal with the issues of life. And we'll be able to deal with the trouble and the triumph, the ebb and the flow. And we'll be able to, sometimes I think when the things are going good, that's a lot harder on us as Christians than when things are going a little bit rougher. And that we'll be able to deal with the ebb and the flow and the persecution and the peace and the everything else when we know this book and believe it. And another lesson, I think, is that Christians ought to plan for their future in heaven. Rather than looking so much on the earth today, we ought to be planning for, we ought to always plan for our future in heaven. One of the key mistakes, I think, that American Christians have made over the years is that we've come to equate American prosperity with God's blessing. And I'm not positive that that's a healthy way for us to look. The fact of the matter is, all of the promises, the blessings that God has promised us are heavenly. If all you get for rewards are on this earth, well, you got pretty poor rewards. Even if you get a lot here, remember the rich man and Lazarus? It'd be a whole lot better to be Lazarus, you know, who's got dogs licking his sores, but goes into heaven eternally, than the rich man who gets to eat fine food, but he only gets to do it for 60 or 70 years. I'd much rather have a little bit here so that I've got treasures waiting for me in heaven. And I think one of the things that we do is that we've done, and one of the mistakes that we've made as Christians is we start thinking, well, where are God's promises to me? Look at, I'm not being blessed, and I'm not doing that well, and I'm not prosperous, and I'm not successful. Where are God's blessings to me? And sometimes I think the people who are the least prosperous and the least successful on this earth as believers, they might be the ones that we get to heaven and say, who would have known? Who would have figured this? Always plan for heaven. Always be looking to heaven. And then another lesson here is that death doesn't change God's promises for you. It doesn't change anything. Whether God takes you to heaven by the rapture or takes you to heaven through the grave, it doesn't change anything. God's promises for you are good. Whether you live in a body that is constantly racked with pain and suffering and difficulties, or whether you're one of those healthy kind of people. We've got a family in our church. They're actually moved up to our area from Georgia, and the lady's always been unhealthy. And so her boys are now grown up. They've got two boys, and one, because of their culture and the way they worked it out, the oldest boy got to pick what he wanted to do. Both of them would rather have moved back to Georgia, but the oldest one got to pick. One of them had to stay home and watch mom and dad up in Washington, and so the oldest one picked to move back to Georgia. The youngest one, his job is to take care of mom and dad until they're gone, whatever it takes for him to do that. And so I was talking to him one day. I took him out to lunch. I was talking to him, and I just was saying, well, you know, what plans do you have for these contingencies, and what are you going to do career-wise and those things? And he said, to be honest, those aren't a concern. Mom won't live long enough for me to have to worry about that. He just plans it that way. But you know what? The fact that her body is that damaged and that gives her that much trouble has no bearing on her relationship with the Lord or God's promises for her. And she's one of the most godly people you'd ever want to meet. She and her husband are very, very godly people, and it may be that their life on this earth is challenging, but that has nothing to do with what God is doing in their lives and what God has planned for them. Death does not change God's promises for the Christian. Sometimes, you know, that'll happen. Someone dies young. A believer will die young, and someone will come up and say, Pastor, I don't understand. They were serving the Lord, and they were faithful to God, and they were going to be missionaries or whatever, and God let them die in a traffic accident. What was God thinking, and what was happening, and why would God do that? And maybe it was because God wanted to reward them and let them get to the blessing sooner than the rest of us. We get it all messed up. So anyway, so first thing is Joseph believes they're going home. Number two, Joseph believes that there is a promise from God, a promised land, a promise from God. Word of God has shown him that God has made some promises, and he believes in those promises, and that death isn't going to change those promises. Even though he wasn't going to go to the promised land himself alive on this earth, but he believed that in the promises of God, and he wanted to partake in those promises. The third thing I noticed and seeing this is that Joseph loved the promises of God more than he did the power of Pharaoh's office. So he's second in command of Egypt. Think about that. He is in second in command of the most powerful kingdom in the world of that day. He has influence, he has fame, he has money, he has status, and none of it matters to him. He wants heaven. He wants the promises of God. So a couple of lessons for us there. Number one, never let worldly blessings lure you away from a godly inheritance. Never let worldly blessings lure you away from a godly inheritance, from the things that God wants in your life. There was a family in our church years ago, led a family to the Lord in our church, and they were growing, and things were going very, very well, growing and doing well and learning the Word of God, and God was working in their lives powerfully, but he wanted to be somewhere else. He was in the Coast Guard, and he wanted out of the Coast Guard, and he wanted to be somewhere else in the country than little old Astoria, Oregon, where we were at the time, and he was constantly looking for ways to get out and ways to get this new job, so he got a job in a southern state, and after he got the job and accepted the job, he came to me and said, would you help me find a church? Well, the thing is, I can help you find an independent Baptist church. I can help you find one that has maybe a doctrinal statement that like ours has, but I can't tell you that that's where God where you fit, where God wants you. I believe God fits us for a church. We are created to be a part of a church, and that church does better when we're there, and we do better when we're there. And he's chosen to do this, and I gave him some ideas, and I told him about some churches that I knew about in the area of the country that he was going, and told him to go. So they moved down there, and it wasn't very long at all that he gives me a call and said, do you know what they do at this church? Well, it's a little too late for you to decide these, learn these things now, Mike. You've moved down there. And he got so disgruntled because they weren't like our church. And he got so disgruntled they got out of church, and they're completely out of church today. I keep up with them a little bit, and they've moved around and around. And I believe even, I keep up a little bit, but I almost think that they might have separated now. And they were growing and doing very well in one place, but prosperity, wealth, a job caused them to move away, and prosperity, wealth, a job caused them to lose their relationship with the Lord. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but you sure can lose your walk. And so there is nothing this world can give you that Joseph hadn't received, but there was nothing that he had received in this world that meant as much to him as the promises of God. Make the promises of God your priority in your life. More important than anything else in this world is the promises of God. And don't look for the things of this world. And there's going to be some things that God come along our way, and that they're good and they need to happen. But don't live for this world and the things of this world. Live for the promises of God. Make that the focus of your life. Fourth and finally tonight, I'll be done with this. Joseph, talking about the fact that Joseph, when he died, he gives commandment, take my bones back to the promised land. One of the things that comes to my mind in there is that Joseph holds no bitterness against his brothers, his brethren. Now he could have, if you think about this, he could have reasoned that Egypt, the Egyptians had been far better to him than Israel, than his brethren had been. I mean, it wasn't his brothers who promoted him to second in command. It wasn't his brothers who, you know, when he told his brothers that God, you know, that God had a purpose for his life, and that one day they would bow before him, and that he would be the leader and they would bow before him, they mocked him and reviled him, and they threw him into a pit, talked about killing him, and finally sold him as a slave. But he gets to Egypt as a slave, and he gets promoted and promoted and promoted until he gets to the second in command of the country. And I can see a guy saying, you know what, I mean, the Egyptians have been a lot better to me than my family has been, and I want to identify with the Egyptians rather than my family. I can see a guy wanting to do that. They've received him, and they've welcomed him, the Egyptians. They've welcomed him, and they've elevated him into a place of prominence, and maybe he could have said, man, that's where I want to be with these Egyptians. They take care of me. You know, one of the things that I've learned in 30 years of being a believer, 30 years of being a pastor, is that Christians are not perfect. I don't know if you figured that out yet. Christians are not perfect. Some of them make really bad choices. Some of them just will not obey the Word of God. Some of them are so attached to this world that they can't get attached to the Lord. And some of them are downright offensive believers. Some of them are just like that. So, you know, if given that that's the fact, that there are, that no Christian is perfect, and some of them are just really unpleasant, what does the Word of God give us to help us with that? Well, Jesus helps us a little bit, and Jesus tells us that it is impossible. We ought to expect offenses. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 1, then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. So here's the thing, it's just going to happen. You're going to be offended. Things are going to happen that aren't good, and it's unreasonable to expect to live in this world without having some bad things happen to you, and some of the bad things that happen to you are going to happen to you from brothers and sisters in the Lord. Some of the things that are going to happen to you as a believer in this world are going to be bad things that another Christian is going to do. Someone perhaps in your church, and someone that perhaps you have grown close to, and someone that maybe you trust, and they're going to do something that offends you, and something that hurts you, and something that you're going to, at some point, you're going to say, well, if this is the way Christians treat me, why do I want to be a Christian? And if this is the way I get treated in church, why would I want to go to church? And that's going to happen to you sometimes. It is unreasonable to expect that people can come to a church like this, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meetings and whatever other kind of meetings, without sometime getting a little bit upset at each other. sooner or later, someone here is going to shake your hand too hard or not shake your hand hard enough, or shake your hand too many times or not shake your hand enough times, or someone's going to say hi to someone who's standing right next to you and not say hi to you, and someone's going to walk past you like you weren't even there because their mind is on something, and you're going to think, oh, they offended me, and that's going to happen. So Jesus said it is impossible. In this world, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But then he goes on and he tells us this: while it is impossible not to have offenses committed against us, it is not impossible, that's not good English, but I'm going to say it that way, it is not impossible to forgive. Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And that's so while I can't help but have bad things happen to me sometimes, be offended, and I'm not sure that word's, I don't think it's ever good for us to take on an offense. If someone hurts our feelings or hurts us in some way, I don't think we should hold an offense. But it's impossible that you're not going to sometime get hurt. When you get hurt, Jesus said, here's what you should do. Forgive them. Forgive them. When I started going to church, I told you I went to a little church. It was like 10 people meeting the pastor's house, and it was a handful of people, and just a handful of people. And there was someone coming to the church that because I was young, I was 18 years old. No, I wasn't. I was 21 years old. And this guy, salesman in town, who was a member of the church, he wanted to encourage me, so he took me out to lunch. And so we're out to lunch, and he's trying to encourage me as a Christian, a more mature Christian, trying to encourage me who as a beginning believer. And he said this to me. He said, I look at everybody as a wallet, and my job is to get what's out in their wallet out. And I went to my pastor. I mean, I hadn't been going to church a month. And I said, I want nothing to do with this person. I mean, if that's what a Christian is, I mean, that's not for me. I mean, I don't want to think of people that way. I don't want to think of people as a mark. As a target. My job is to get all the money from them I can get. I don't want to think about people. And my pastor said this. He said, look at that brother as a broken watch. Bless God, he's trying, but he hadn't got it all together. And I have found a lot of broken watches over the years. Mine's not working all the time. And the thing is things are going to happen. But the appropriate response, the response that Jesus gives to us, is that we ought to just forgive him. And Joseph demonstrates that for us. He could have held a grudge against his brothers if he wanted to. He could have decided that he wanted nothing to do with the promised family of God. They're offensive, and they mistreated him, and they did him wrong, and goes to Egypt, and just to spite him, the Jews, they sell him as a slave, but he goes to Egypt and makes good of himself. And he could have just said, I don't want nothing to do with the family of God. That's not what he does. Instead, he forgave his brothers, and he chose to be buried in the promised land alongside of them. Alongside of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and his father. Alongside all of the family of the Jews, the faithful family of the Jews. He wanted sustained fellowship and an eternal identification with the very people who had captured him, considered killing him, and eventually sold him as a slave. He wanted fellowship with those people who had done that to him. That takes faith. That takes faith. And I'm going to end just with this. Be a forgiver. Just be a forgiver. Now, I'm not saying be a patsy and let people run over you. Remember that before Joseph, and this really helps me out sometimes, before Joseph invited them in, he did kind of run them through the ringer to make sure that they were repentant. Someone walks in the door and they say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm just like you. And that doesn't mean you just say, well, welcome, join up. You put them through some paces, don't you? And you go through some doctrine, and you go through some standards and some things like that. You're going to do that kind of a thing. And Joseph put him through the ringer, but he was quick Once he knew that they had repented, he was quick to identify with them again. Be a forgiver. Just be a forgiver. And because you forgive, be faithful in fellowshipping with and associating with and identifying with your brothers and sisters in the faith.